do we exist? Were we created with a purpose, or are we just here by chance? What are we to believe about life, faith, and worldview? Welcome to The Universe Next Door, focusing on answers to the questions we all consider. Join us as we seek to see a generation captivated and transformed by the truth of Christianity. This is The Universe Next Door.
I am still trying to breathe. I'm recovering from a Chinese restaurant I went to for lunch today. Bad idea. I mean, it was good. It was great. It's just, I can't, if I'm at a buffet, I have to eat like as much as I possibly can. But more importantly, I can't move, and I don't think there's much blood getting to my brain. So if I say something that doesn't make sense, I'm automatically off the hook. And that's great, because today I'm going to be responding to videos from John Piper and James White. And both of these very well-respected scholars, I respect both of them. I have disagreements with both of them. I mean, for starters, I'm not a Calvinist. But my purpose in responding to these videos is, of course, I want you to see the view that I hold on this very important passage in John chapter 10, specifically verse 35, but really that whole section where Jesus uses the phrase, "You are gods." And this has been taken out of context by so many people. I mean, the Mormons will take it to literally mean that you are also a god. And so this has been taken a lot of ways. That's one extreme. The other extreme is that Jesus is pretty much saying, no, I'm a son of God just like you guys are. See, you can't kill me for that, which I think is just a terrible view. And we're going to see that in a few minutes here. But I wanted you to see the view I hold that I'm convinced is true, but also in contrast to other views out there. And to my surprise, Piper actually, he doesn't hold the divine counsel worldview, but he does interpret Psalm 82 supernaturally, which Jesus is quoting here, and is very important to the divine counsel worldview. So I'm a little excited about that. I was excited when I heard that. And James White, on the other hand, doesn't. He doesn't hold a very supernatural view of Scripture at all in regard to these things. But that's the big question. When Jesus quotes Psalm 82 and says, "You are gods," to the Jews who are attempting to kill him, what is he intending to do here, and why does he choose to quote this? So we're going to start with the James White video, but before we do, make sure you hit follow wherever you're listening, on Apple or Spotify, wherever it may be. Hit follow and hit notify. That way you can keep up with new content. Right now, I am simultaneously working on a long episode responding to a bunch of what I consider to be the best and most popular arguments for original sin. And next week, I'm starting to sound like the boy who cried wolf, but next week we actually are having a former psychic on. This is the second time I've told you that, but this time it's real. And we have to cut some slack here. If she was still a psychic, she would have known that it wasn't going to work out this last week, and that way we would have scheduled it further. But she's not a psychic anymore. She's a Christian. So it's okay. And so next week, I'm going to interview her. It's going to be released Tuesday night, God willing. But I am super excited for that, to have an actual ex-psychic on here, a former psychic who's now a Christian believer. So pumped for that. So let's get into the topic. We'll start first with James White's video here and do John Piper's second. But I'm going to go ahead and start by reading the passage in John 10, the whole section here. Obviously, we're not going to read all of the chapter of John 10, but we'll start at this point here. We'll start at verse 31. And this is coming off them already claiming, or Jesus already claiming, to be God. He identifies himself with the Father. He and the Father are one. This is a theme in this passage, the same passage as Jesus claiming to be the Good Shepherd. Actually, let's just go back to 29 so you can see the end of that. When he says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch him out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So he makes his claim, and now he moves on to verse 31. Again, his Jewish opponents pick up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We are not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." So pause, just so everybody's clear. This is the very, very obvious charge in this story and in this narrative. They're mad at Jesus for claiming to be God, not for doing a good work, they say at least, but they're mad at him for blasphemy. Blasphemy was punishable by death. Claiming to be the Messiah wasn't, interestingly enough, because they didn't believe the Messiah would be God. That's another reason they were thrown for such a loop here. But blasphemy of the charge here. They're saying you're a mere man, and yet you claim to be God. Now, that phrase, a mere man, is going to be contrasted here in a few minutes. But they say, it's blasphemy because you, a mere man, claim to be God. 34, verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I have said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy? Because I said, I am God's son. Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. And look at the reaction in verse 39. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So, just so you have a little bit of background, that's the passage in that verse 35. You are gods is specifically the big kicker here that we're going to be responding to, but the whole passage is important. So now that you have it, let's take a look at how James White interprets this you are gods concept.
Very important, and I want to spend some time on John chapter 10 and Psalm 82. I'm certainly not going to have any problem doing that because this is a passage that I've had to deal with for quite literally now, sadly, decades. In dealing with our LDS friends in Salt Lake City. This is one of their favorite passages because they will utilize this to say, see, there are many gods. We can become gods. Jesus himself taught so. Look at John chapter 10.
Just to pause here quickly, we are going to do some episodes down the road on glorification, theosis, deification, so on and so forth. What's the difference between those terms, sanctification even? Every Christian has to believe they're going to be glorified when they died, but Mormons have a very specific view. They erase that creator-creation distinction, and they actually believe God was a man who became God. Not that God came down as Christ and just incarnate, but that God was a man and actually became God. And so when Mormons talk about other gods, they're not talking about other gods in the sense of the Divine Council worldview. They're actually talking about other gods in the sense of polytheism. So that's a very important distinction to make. Mormons do not identify with the Divine Council worldview. They identify with polytheism. They actually believe they will be gods, not just in the sense of glorification, however you want to refer to it, but that they'll actually be God, that God was a man who became God. So it's very important to know that on the outset. James White has done a lot of good work refuting that.
And it's been asserted, well, look at what we have here in Hebrews 1:8. In these two passages, the inspired writers pull these passages that don't apply to the Almighty God, but to these lesser gods. Well, is that really the case? Well, Mr. Stafford has admitted that it's very easy to read Psalm 82 and recognize that the people that are in view here are unrighteous judges. They are the judges of Israel. Just read the psalm. It goes on to say, how long will you judge unrighteously? It talks about widows and orphans, and it talks in the next verse about them falling like any one of the princes and dying like a man. These are talking about human judges. They're unrighteous judges. So why does Jesus cite this? Well, it's not because he's saying, no, I'm just a God like you all are gods.
So let's pause here once again. If you're not aware, James White holds the view of Psalm 82. We'll pull that up too here real quick. He holds the view of the human judges. There are three times in the book of Exodus where humans are referred to as Elohim, but it's not in the sense that those in the spiritual realm are referred to as Elohim. I'll link an episode down in the description below. If you don't know what I'm talking about, make sure you start there. I go into all the detail on Elohim in the Old Testament. But there are three times in Exodus Elohim is used for humans, but it's not used in a literal sense. It's used, like for example, when God sends Moses before Pharaoh and says, you will be Elohim before Pharaoh. The idea is that he would be God's mouthpiece. It's not that he's going to be a god before Pharaoh, but that he would be God's mouthpiece. So he's not being referred to as Elohim, Moses that is, in any kind of ultimate sense. It's in a metaphorical sense or in a functional sense because he's going to be as God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh. The warning coming to him from Moses is a warning coming from God. Now, this view doesn't work in Psalm 82. Now, I'd prefer in this case to read from the ESV because I think they're much better with divine counsel passages other than Deuteronomy 32:17. They really really messed that one up pretty badly. But Psalm 82 here, I'm going to read from the NASB because James White is on the committee for the NASB. He's also done a ton of great work in translation stuff. But this is Psalm 82 in the NASB. We're in verse 1, starting going forward. God takes his position in his assembly. He judges in the midst of the gods. Now pause here. Both of those terms are Elohim. It's Elohim takes his position in his assembly. He judges in the midst of the Elohim. So you can see here there's an issue that needs to be resolved, or not an issue, but some sort of dilemma, because you have Elohim judging the Elohim. And of course, God can't judge himself. This can't be referring to the Trinity, because that would be blasphemy when you read the rest of the section. They're being judged for violating God's law, for ruling and judging wickedly. And so that's just not an option. But Elohim stands in the midst of his assembly and is judging the Elohim. And of course, the contention that I would hold in the Divine Council worldview is, I think, at this point, undeniable. He's judging the Divine Council for ruling unjustly. We see the thread all throughout the Old Testament. Make sure you check out those other episodes in the description if you are not familiar with this. But let's go ahead and go on starting in verse 2. He says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, save them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk around in darkness." And listen to this. "All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods." And here's the big verse. "You are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like mere men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, God, judge the," what? "The earth. Arise, God, judge the earth, for you possess all the nations." So, James White interprets this verse 7, which is actually important for interpreting this in the sense of the divine council. He interprets verse 7 where it says, "Nevertheless, you'll die like mere men." He interprets that to say, well, see, they are men. But I actually think that's completely off. When he says, "Nevertheless, you'll die like mere men," why would he tell a mere man that he's going to die like a mere man? That would just be a total waste of time and really wouldn't make much sense in the passage. He says, "You're going to, nevertheless, even though you're sons of the Most High, you're sons of Elohim, you are going to die like mere men. You're going to fall just like any other prince." Okay, the implication here, and actually when we bring Piper in later, he seems to get this. The implication here is that there's something more than mere men. These are not mere men God is talking and judging to. And secondly, while you have that term Elohim used 3 times in Exodus for human judges, there is no council of human judges that's in charge of judging the whole world. We see here that God is going to arise and judge the earth. We see that it is him that possesses all the nations. So just a simple context that we see here in Psalm 82 seems to rule out this idea that this could possibly be talking about human judges, never mind all of the other grammarly issues involved in this with the term Elohim in the Old Testament in support of the Divine Council worldview, referring to angels, demons, and not only the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, but specifically these gods who were put in place as ruler underneath Yahweh, underneath the God of Israel, and created by the God of Israel.
What is he doing? He is applying this passage to them. They are the unrighteous judges. He says, "How do you convict me of blasphemy when the Father has anointed me?" He's identifying them as the false gods, as those who are the unrighteous judges in Psalm 82. This isn't some passage where somehow Jesus is saying, "Well, see, I'm just a god like judges are gods." That's not the intention of Jesus' rebuttal at all. He is, in fact, bringing charges against his accusers in that passage. And so you don't have angels being called gods here. The gods here are those who are judges. And why are they called gods? The very next verse says, "You'll die like a man." Is anyone confused that what the scripture is saying is that these are true divinities? Is this really a parallel to the way that Jesus is called God, as being the creator, as being the one worshipped by all created things? Surely not. Instead, they're called gods because they are given God's authority to judge amongst the people, and they will be held accountable for how they utilize that authority. And so John chapter 10 does not establish that Jesus somehow views himself as merely a modern example of the use of God in Psalm 82. In fact, he's not applying that to himself at all. In that way, he is bringing a charge against his Jewish opponents at that particular point in time.
So again, I just think not only is this interpretation totally off, but I actually don't really think it's permissible. What you have here is you have a section of scripture where Jesus is over and over, he's showing his divinity, he's claiming that he and the Father are one, and that is why the Jews want to kill him. They don't want to kill him because he's saying, I'm going to judge you, you're supposed to judge righteously, but you are these gods in Psalm 82. In other words, these human judges that are judging unrighteously, and I want to rebuke you for that. That just doesn't fit in with the passage at all. Rather, it seems like what Jesus is doing here is he's referring back to this divine council being judged in Psalm 82. And he's saying, wait a minute, doesn't your own word of God say that there are judges who are more than men? Doesn't your own word of God say that there are gods who are more than human beings? As Michael Heiser would put it, these are more than just mere men. We're not talking about human beings here. Your own word says that. But what does Jesus go on to do that makes them so angry? Is it him calling them hypocritical? No, he did that dozens of times throughout the Gospels, and they didn't try to kill him for that. The only times they try to kill him is when they claim that he's making a blasphemous claim, when he's claiming to be God. And so what does he do here? This is so significant to understanding this passage. If we scroll down a little bit in John 10, and we go back to the section that we started in, what does he do here? He says, don't believe me unless I do the works of my Father. And in verse 38, watch this. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that, listen to this, the Father is in me and I in the Father. And that's when they tried to seize him to kill him. So what's he claiming here? Yeah, you know those gods in Psalm 82 that are more than just mere mortals, that are more than men, these divine beings? I'm the one who stands in the midst of the council and judges them. You know why? Because me and the Father are one. I am the Lord of the divine council. He leaves no room for misinterpretation here. And the Jews immediately understand what he is saying. Why? Because they held the divine council worldview. Pick up any piece of literature from the intertestamental period, from the Second Temple period that technically extends to 70 AD. This was the unanimous view among the ancient Jews, the Divine Council worldview, often referred to as the Deuteronomy 32 worldview. They, without a doubt, viewed Psalm 82 supernaturally, which is why Jesus quotes it here. And they immediately get what he's doing when he identifies himself with the Father. So now I agree with James White. No, Jesus is not claiming to just be on par with these angelic beings. Of course, he's not saying that. He's saying that he's God over them. He's saying, listen, you believe that there are figures. You believe that there are these gods who are more than men. Well, Jesus is the judge of them. Jesus is the one who came to put them out of business and draw the nations back to himself. The same nations that are being judged unjustly, the same nations that God disinherited at Babel, in the same nations that God promises Abram will be blessed through Israel, through him, all of the nations would be blessed. And this is what Jesus is coming to do. So while I appreciate Dr. James White's refutation of Mormonism, he goes too far in stripping both Psalm 82 and John 10 in this awesome theological messaging. He strips the supernatural right out of it. And I think that's in some ways just as dangerous of an issue. Now let's move on to the John Piper view. This video is a little bit longer, and both of these will be in the description, by the way, if you want to listen to them again. But John Piper has a little bit more favorable view of Psalm 82, but then he seems to go in a really strange direction with it. So I'm going to disagree with him there too, but he does seem to be more favorable to the divine supernatural view of Psalm 82. This is not only nice in general, but I'm also hoping that if I have some of the more reformed crowd listening, which I know I do, hopefully some of you guys will hear this and say, okay, so not all reformed people, not all Calvinists are opposed to this interpretation of Psalm 82, because that's a really good starting place for the Divine Council worldview. In my view, interpreting the Bible the way that the Bible authors intended it to be read and to be understood, and ultimately the way God intends for it to be understood. So now Piper's view, I skipped the intro and the question. The question is just, what did Jesus mean when he said, you are gods? If you want to go back on YouTube and listen to the music, you can. I'll do it for you. Do, 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 do. So now we can listen to John Piper respond to the question, what does it mean when Jesus says, you are gods, in John 10?
Here's the situation. In John 10, Jesus has just said in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And now the Jewish leaders, who hear him say this, putting it together with everything else that he's been saying, infer that he's blaspheming by making himself equal with God. So in verse 31, it says, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Now that's a crisis, because the hour for Jesus' death has not yet come. Jesus is going to die when he has chosen to die, and not a minute sooner. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so he has to somehow defuse this critical moment where he's about to be stoned legally, because the Jews could stone people for blasphemy. He's got to somehow get out of this situation so that he can make his way in his own time to the kind of death he intends to die.
So far, that's a really, really interesting way to set it up, that Jesus knows the time he has to die and he can't die any sooner. And I actually agree with that. I would go even a step further and say, even demonic forces didn't know that Jesus had to die. Even Satan doesn't know Jesus has to die. Nobody knows. That's why we're told in 1 Corinthians 2:8, if they had known, if these powers had known, then they wouldn't have crucified him. If they knew he had to die, then why in the world would they kill him and bring on their own demise? It wouldn't make any sense. So I agree so far with the way he's setting this up, but I'm not going to agree with where he goes with it and how he sort of ties in that idea of Jesus escaping their grasp. So let's just let him finish, since he was so kind to come on the show.
So Jesus is going to deflect this threat in a couple ways. First, he says, for which of my good works are you stoning me? And they answer, it's not for your good works that we're stoning you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. In other words, from all the things that Jesus has said, including calling God his Father and saying that he and the Father are one, and by implication, therefore, he's the unique Son of God, they infer, and they infer rightly, that he's treating himself as the Son of God in a unique way, only they call it a blasphemous way. And now Jesus is going to diffuse the situation a second way and make his escape, which is what he does in verse 39. He escaped from their hands. How did he do that? He does it by quoting Psalm 82:6. He says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God? So what's he doing?
So before Piper gets into Psalm 82, I like the way he's setting this up. I think he's doing a better way setting it up than James White. Of course, he has more time here, but still, just fundamentally, I think he's doing a better job. And he's putting the emphasis on, you know, Jesus making the claim that I am the Son of God in a unique way. And at the same time, it's not ironic that he's going to quote Psalm 82, where you have these sons of God who are more than men. You have these sons of God who are clearly divine beings. But Jesus is the one who's sent by the Father. He's the Son of God who is God. So let's go ahead and see how he reads and interprets Psalm 82 here.
Let's go back and read Psalm 82. It starts like this. God has taken his place in the divine assembly. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Now, who are they? These are so-called gods, and are angelic beings, which the New Testament calls principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And God is about to pronounce judgment on them because they are using their authority behind the authorities of the world in order to support injustice rather than justice.
So far, I like it. Piper's on about a lot of things here. He's right about a lot of things here. What's strange to me, though, is he recognizes that these are spiritual beings who have power, who have authority, that in the New Testament, when they're called powers and authorities and thrones and so on and so forth, this isn't just something that doesn't mean anything. These aren't empty terms. They actually have authority. So I wish he would go a step further and recognize what that authority is, that it isn't arbitrary. They were actually placed over the nations until God inherits them back and draws them back to himself. They're placed over the nations and they're judging unjustly. And that's why we see in the very chapter of Psalm 82 that God would inherit all the nations. Remember, when we look at Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, we see that at the time of Babel, when God divided mankind, I added the phrase Babel there, but when God divided mankind, he did it according to the number of the sons of God, but Israel would be his inheritance. So God divides mankind, okay? He disinherits the nations, and then in the very next chapter from Genesis 11, which is, for you math geniuses out there, Genesis 12, God starts his own nation. He calls Abram from Mesopotamia, from the pagans, and he makes his own nation using Abram. And so he disinherits those nations, puts them under these lesser Elohim, the sons of God, B'nai Elohim, according to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. And now we see at the end of Psalm 82 that all of the nations will be his inheritance once all things are done. So I wish Piper would go a step further, but he's definitely on the right page here, and I was actually very excited to see that.
So verse 2 of the psalm says, "How long will you judge unjustly?" This is God talking to that assembly of gods. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute." And then, after the indictment, which he just gave, comes the condemnation from God in verse 6, which is one Jesus quotes. And he says, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men." Now pause there. That means he's not talking to men. He's talking to angelic beings.
Yes. Yes. Thank you, Piper. Yes. Yes. See, he's not talking. Yes, yes. He's not talking to mere mortals. He gets the point. Why would God say, "Hey, you mere mortal, now you're going to die like a mere mortal"? They're like, "Thanks. So the punishment is nothing? Great. Thanks, Lord." Piper sees it. Leave it a Piper. He gets it. He gets it here. So cool.
"Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." In other words, even though you have a very exalted status as gods, principalities, powers, angels, you're going to come crashing down just like human rulers come crashing down who abuse their authority. So, when Jesus says that God called them gods, he's not talking about us. This is the answer to Beatrice's question.
Yes.
In fact, he's not talking to any ordinary human beings. He's talking about and to angelic beings who are sometimes called gods in the Old Testament, just like when Satan, you remember, comes before God in the first chapter of Job. It says, "The sons of God came to present themselves to God, among whom was Satan."
Okay. Well, I don't agree with him there. I'm going to do an episode on that pretty soon, so I'm not going to go into great detail, and also it's not really important to this discussion. But the Satan in Job is not Satan. First of all, when you look at your English translation and you see Satan comes before God in Job 1 and 2, no matter what your view is, that's not a good translation because it's not a name in the book of Job. It's Ha Satan or the Satan, like saying the Nick. There's actually an inside joke with Heiser that people call him the Mike because he did a thing where it was like, hey, you wouldn't say the Mike. It doesn't make any sense. So anyway, that's kind of a cult following thing. But the point is Hebrew grammar does not tolerate the in front of a name, just like English wouldn't. And so even if you hold the view that it is Satan, your English Bible should say the Satan or the challenger comes before God. You should view it as, even if it's Satan, it's still not him being called by a name in Job. It's him being called with a title and with a function or a label, the challenger, the adversary. And so we're going to do an episode and go into a lot more detail. I do not hold the view that the Satan or HaSatan in Job 1 and 2 is Satan from the New Testament or from the Garden or from Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28. Those are all Satan. But in Job, you have a different figure. And in fact, just a little appetizer for you before the episode comes out, and probably in the next, hopefully in the next month. I got a lot of things brewing up. But just a little appetizer. Satan is used either with or without the definite article the or ha in Hebrew 27 times in the Old Testament. There's not a single time that it refers to Satan. And there's at least 10 times it refers directly to God. So chew on that, but let's let Piper continue.
That's the sense in which gods is being used here and sons of God. So the answer to Beatrice's question is that in this text, both in Psalm 82 and in John 10, we are not called gods. Angelic beings are called gods. And Jesus isn't going into any elaborate argument here about the meaning of this psalm. He is simply using this text as a shrewd escape maneuver.
Yes. Yeah, so again, I agree with most of what Piper has said here. I mean, the general consensus of it, I definitely agree with. And so this is where he's going to kind of, I think, unfortunately, miss the point of the passage, especially because it's such a powerful, incredible point that's going to be made. We'll touch a little bit more on that toward the end of the episode. But I think this is where he starts to veer off and kind of miss the point of what Jesus is doing here. But so far, he's definitely on with the Psalm 82 stuff. He definitely seems to understand the supernatural interpretation of it. So I'm very glad to hear that. But let's see what he has to say. And this is where I think he kind of veers off the purpose of it.
From being about to be stoned, they have just accused him of blasphemy because of calling himself the Son of God. And he deflects the accusation of blasphemy by calling attention to the fact that in the Psalms, the very term sons of God is used for beings less than God, and nobody accuses the psalmist or God himself of blasphemy. So back off. If you think this means, and we might be tempted to think this means, that Jesus is arguing that he is only a godlike angelic being like those gods, that would be a big mistake. He doesn't equate himself with those gods in Psalm 82. In fact, he uses very exalted language and says, "Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God." So he doesn't diffuse the situation by reducing his claim to deity. He diffuses the situation by complicating the term Son of God for his accusers so that they have to get rocked back on their hermeneutical heels in order to think for a minute about how to handle what he had just said from Psalm 82. And when that happens, he's gone. Verse 39 says he makes his escape. So there are interesting and important things to be learned here in Jesus' use of Psalm 82, but that we are gods is not one of them.
So again, I don't think he says anything outlandish here. I don't think he's totally off or anything, but it seems like he just misses the point and the positive point of the passage. And it seems a little bit odd to me that he kind of equates Jesus escaping their grasp with his actual use of Psalm 82, like he's saying it to cause a distraction and then get away. I mean, maybe that's what happened, but it seems like he just somehow slipped away and got away. I mean, it's the same thing we see in John 8, for example, when Jesus makes the claim, "I am," and they immediately understand what he's claiming. He's claiming to be God. And so they want to kill him, but he gets away. You see this a number of times in the gospel. I don't know if you can go as far as to say how he got away, but the Bible simply says he escaped their grasp. So again, I don't think he says anything off or outlandish. It's just that he seems to miss the point, the big point, the fireworks here, which is that when Jesus equates himself with the Father, he's telling them that I am the judge of the divine council. I am the ruler, the Lord of the divine council. I am the destroyer of the gods. It's like, make no mistake. Not only am I claiming to be the Son of God, but I'm the one who's going to bring those gods over the nations to nothing. I am the one who's going to defeat them. I am the one that they're afraid of. I'm the one who's going to destroy them and draw the nations back to myself. And you are clearly missing the point. But make no mistake, me and the Father are one. I am God. Remember that this is not only a point made continuously throughout John 10 here, but the charge at the beginning of this specific story was, you are a mere man, but you're claiming to be God. And Jesus goes a step further. He says, first of all, aren't there figures in Scripture that aren't mere men? Aren't there figures in your own Bible in Psalm 82 that are more than men? And second of all, just to be clear, I am God. I'm the one who created them. I'm the one who created you. He's making a claim to deity here, a very clear claim. This is actually one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And so I think it's so important that we understand this and that we don't miss this theological messaging that Jesus is doing throughout the New Testament. That he does it so many times. We've talked about it so many times on the show and we'll continue to. But there's so many little things that get missed because we have these specific lenses on that we want to view the Bible through fallible human beings and councils and creeds and periods and whatever it may be, instead of trying to get into the heads of the authors, instead of trying to figure out what the Bible authors were thinking, we want to know what John Calvin was thinking. We want to know what the Westminster Confession was thinking. We want to know what Augustine was thinking. We want to know what Charles Ryrie was thinking. Whoever it is, those are all great people. They're people that we can learn from, but they need to not be your lens that you interpret the whole Scripture through. They didn't even have access to so many of the manuscripts we have now. And of course, I'm not engaging here in what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery, okay? The newer the better. I'm certainly not saying that. But it is a very real fact that we have access to things now that they didn't have, including tons of writings from the Second Temple period that show us exactly what the Jews thought about this view that were discovered in 1947. They didn't have them in church history, at least for a lot of it. Early on, they did. And that's why you see this stuff all over the place until after Augustine, and then for a lot of this stuff, including the Nephilim and how much of an impact that has on Scripture. After Augustine, a lot of these supernatural views were lost, but we need to restore them if we want to see the Bible how the biblical authors saw the Bible. So if you like this episode, please share it with a friend. That's the best way to get our content out there. Word of mouth is better than any kind of ad or advertisement or whatever. That's the best way to share our content to help us with our mission of what we're doing. Thank you guys so much for listening. And again, don't forget to hit follow. But we have a whole lot of cool stuff coming up, including the interview with an ex-psychic next week, God willing. After that, we're going to cover divination in the Bible. We're going to cover the Urim and Thummim. We're going to cover casting lots and all that kind of stuff, how they heard from God and how they were to not hear from God. Again, like I said, we're also going to get into the Satan or Satan in the book of Job and who that really is and isn't. We just have a whole lot of stuff coming up, so I'm super pumped for that. But make sure you hit follow if you haven't done that yet. Share this episode with a friend. And otherwise, we'll see you back here next week on The Universe Next Door. I hope you have a blessed week.